Easter. I'm calling the sermon today a Palm Sunday reflection. This is what the message is all about, the power of reflecting. If there is ever a week to slow down, to contemplate, to attempt to the best of our ability, wrap our mind around that last week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week of Christ, this is the week. Our team has actually written some Easter devotionals for you to help us engage in slowing down and contemplating and reflecting. And if you did not get an email today at about 5 o'clock, that means you're not in the link and you need to text the word Devo to 77069. If you'll text that, there'll be a link there where you can register. And for the next 8 days, you'll get a devotional from us about 5 o'clock in the morning, and it goes over the name of Jesus. Today was King of Zion, the passage that we're looking at today. We put a music video in there just so you can worship after you read and think. And there's message comments there. You can interact with your church members. But if you want to be a part of our daily devotions and are not getting them, just text Devo there to 77069, and we can all get on the same page together. I believe that right reflection leads to right worship. And what I mean when I say right reflection is this: uninterrupted time. This is the equation I'll put on the screen for you. Uninterrupted time. I mean, you go into that time alone with the Lord and you mean business with the Lord. The computer's not open, the cell phone's not there buzzing, the radio's not on, it's you and God. Uninterrupted time plus unhurried devotion. It's Houston pollen season around here. Anybody congested? You know what I'm talking about? Well, our souls in the busyness of life get congested. And the only way we can get cleaned out is to sit still before the Lord and to not be rushed. God speaks to the unhurried soul. And so uninterrupted time plus unhurried devotion equals uninhibited worship. When you spent time with the Lord and it hadn't been rushed and he's downloading truth to you by the power of his word, I'm telling you, you're ready to live a life wholly committed to him. I want to help us begin our journey toward Easter, and I want to help encourage and motivate you to reflect by looking at that Palm Sunday that Jesus, the first day of the last week of his life, marched into Jerusalem. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, when Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This picture of Jesus marching into Jerusalem on the final week of his life has always captured me. It's rich in symbolism and imagery. It's a beautiful picture of what's taking place. Jesus, we know this is the start of Passover week. Of all of the holy convocations and festivals that were instituted in the nation of Israel, where pilgrims would come a few times a year to Jerusalem to make sacrifices and to celebrate and to worship, of all of their holy convocations, of all of their meetings, Passover was the most sacred one. It was the most holy one. It was rooted in the historical event of Moses, where he led the Israelites out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt, and it signified God's divine deliverance of God's people via the blood of a sacrificial lamb. You can read all about this in Exodus Pharaoh, of course, would not let the people of Israel go. God has raised Moses up, his servant, to speak to Pharaoh. He performed mighty miracles to show Pharaoh that God meant business. But the Bible says Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. And he wouldn't let the people of Israel go. And so God comes to Moses and he says, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him I'm going to do one more miracle work. And you go to the people of Israel and you tell them to bring a lamb into their home. A little lamb. It's to be spotless. It's to be without blemish, innocent, if you will. And after keeping that lamb for a number of days, you are to slaughter that lamb and you're to put the blood of that lamb over the doorpost of your home. If you do not put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of your home, I'm going to pass through and the firstborn of every family will be put to death. But if I see the blood of the spotless lamb, I will pass over. I.e. Passover, I will pass over, I will rescue you, I will deliver you. And of course that event ensues and God instructs Moses, Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, it'll be on the screen for you. This day shall be a memorial for you and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And so this is what is being celebrated in Jerusalem. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, thousands and thousands of pilgrims are there. And don't miss this picture that the one true Passover lamb is coming into Jerusalem on Passover. He's going to willingly give his life, shed his blood, and he is going to save and deliver his people. See, this is the reason when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the very first time on the banks of the Jordan River, he looked at it and divinely inspired, he said, that is the Lamb of God who takes away, John 1:29, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus, the Passover lamb, on Passover, going into Jerusalem. It's prophetic, it's beautiful, it's powerful to think about, incredibly symbolic, and as God could only do, he has arranged this. He has divinely purposed this. And so as we begin our Palm Sunday reflection, I want us to begin by first, I want us to reflect on the sovereignty of Jesus. I want you to think about this. Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place when he went to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, four different occasions. We won't look at them all just because of time, but let me give them to you. Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus warned his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm gonna be handed over and put to death. Again, in Matthew chapter 17, Mark also shares this episode in Mark chapter 9. It's of the transfiguration where who Jesus is on the inside is manifested on the outside for the very first time. They see Jesus in his glory and they want to worship him, his disciples, his inner circle. And yet Jesus, right after that happens, tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified, but I will be raised on the third day. The disciples don't understand this. They're distressed about it. What do you mean this is going to happen? But they can't really wrap their mind around it. The scripture would tell us that it was actually concealed from them from understanding. A third time, Matthew chapter 20, sometime between leaving Jericho and getting to Jerusalem. Last week, we talked about Zacchaeus. That was the episode in Jerusalem. He's on his way up to Jerusalem. Sometime between Jericho and Jerusalem, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and says, this is what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be put to death. On Tuesday of Holy Week, right after the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, we see in the first part of Matthew 26, Jesus said, the time is here. I'm about to be handed over. I'm about to be put to death. I'm going to be crucified, but I will be raised on the third day. What's the point of all of this? The point is nothing that is taking place or that will take place in the life of Jesus is taking him by surprise. When he went into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, no one saw him as the one true Passover lamb. But let me tell you who that wasn't lost on. Jesus. He knew exactly what he was doing. He told his followers repeatedly, this is going to happen. And I want you to think about it in the context of the disciples. Their whole world is about to seem like it is out of their control. In a matter of a week, they go from being celebrated on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, Son of David, this is the Messiah, we worship you. In a matter of just a few days, their master is put to death, they are in hiding, and they're fearful for their lives. Their plans to be large and in charge with Jesus, their plans to rule with him as Jesus restores Israel to a national power is shot. And to them, their whole world is about to feel like they are totally out of control. But Jesus, totally in control. He's in control of the big picture. He's in control of the large aspects of life. He knew he was going to willingly lay down his life, and he knew he was going to willingly take it up again. But Jesus wasn't just involved in the big picture. He was involved in the most minute of details. Did you catch that in Matthew 21, that second part of verse 1? He sends two of his disciples and says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them and he'll send them at once. And Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Luke records this event in his gospel. Luke chapter 19, verse 32 says, so those that were sent away found it just as he had told them. And so we don't know if Jesus prearranged this donkey and colt to be there and worked with the owners to say, I'm going to send my disciples after it. I don't think he did. I think this is just, again, it's a nod to his sovereignty. They're going to be there. It's going to go down just like this, disciples. You go, you're going to get asked about it. This is what you tell them to say. He's into the smallest of details. Jesus is well aware of the prophecy of Zechariah. Matthew mentions here, it was made 500 years previous to this. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We'll unpack this here in just a minute a little bit more, but just notice what's taking place here. Jesus, again, he's sovereign. He's in control even of the small things, even of the fact that he comes marching to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. If you were to continue reading Zechariah's prophecy, you would see that when the day of the Lord comes, which Zechariah prophesied, he would come and he would set his feet, this is Zechariah 14:4, on the Mount of Olives. Now we know that this is an allusion to the return of Jesus. Which, by the way, the first time he comes humble on a donkey, the next time he's coming on a battle horse, okay, in victory, in power. And when he comes, where is he going to return to? The Bible tells us he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. But don't miss this. Jesus knew. He was aware of the symbolism and what it meant, the prophecy for him to come to Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives. This was the coming day of the Lord. Everything Jesus was doing in this moment was purposeful. And so I want to call you today to reflect on his sovereignty. And if you will rightly reflect on this doctrine, that God is over and in control of the big things in life, and he is involved intricately in the little details, if you will rightly reflect, unhurried, uninterrupted time, unhurried devotion, I promise you it will result in uninhibited worship. Test it. Just reflect on it this week. Nothing's outside of the control of God. Nothing surprises God. No sickness. No cancer. No broken relationship. No miscarriage. No loss of a job. No matter how tough your trial may be, there is nothing taking place in your life that God is surprised by or is outside of his control. This is his sovereignty. Nothing can touch the child of God without first filtering through his holy hands. You think on that, and I promise you, it'll be a warm blanket for your soul. It'll lead you to worship. It will. Now, his sovereignty doesn't mean that we don't have the freedom to make choices. It doesn't mean that our choices don't matter. What it means is that God is bigger than the choices that we make, and he's not limited by our choices. See, we play checkers, God plays chess. He's sovereign. And just in reflecting on it, it ought to bring a great amount of peace to our hearts. I was reading an article this week just studying the sovereignty of God written by a pastor here in Texas. He said this, the sovereignty of God isn't some abstract theological idea that has little meaning in our lives. Rather, it's endless fuel for the worship of God, even in the midst of uncertainty and despair. It doesn't make life easy, but it does give hope. Realizing my lack of control doesn't have to paralyze me with fear. Instead, it fixes my eyes on Almighty Creator. Knowing that a wise and loving God is orchestrating the events in my life brings comfort to my weary soul. When fear of the unknown begins to grip your heart, dwell on the comforting truth of God's sovereignty. Palm Sunday reminds us to reflect on the sovereignty of God. It also reminds us to reflect on the royalty of Jesus. This entire passage screams of royalty. Jesus going into the city, palm branches being waved, cloaks being put down on the ground, essentially the laying out of the red carpet. They are worshiping Jesus. This is a royal procession. He's a king, the scripture says. Verse 5, your king is coming to you. He's a king, he's royalty. They're shouting out, Son of David. That's a messianic term. They're shouting out, Hosanna, which is a combination of two words, which means to save us, please, or save us, we pray. It's a direct quote from Psalm chapter 118, verse 25 and 26. The psalmist writes, save us, we pray, O Lord. That Hebrew word right there, translated into the Greek, is the word Hosanna. Save us, O Lord. We pray. Give us success. And then it says this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The crowds welcoming Jesus that day, they knew this was a special occasion. Now, they didn't know the fullness of what they were doing, but they knew something different was going on. And in no way could they ever perceive how God was going to answer this prayer to save us now. But they are for sure worshiping. That's why John says they took palm branches and they waved them and they took their cloaks and they put them on the ground. This is worship. Psalm 18, which is quoted here, they're quoting to Jesus. They would have been very familiar with Psalm 18. It is a psalm of worship and joy. Just read it. It outlines God's steadfast love and it revels in how God delivers and how God rescues. There's relief from the people of God because they can go into the temple from the house of the Lord and give praise to God for who he is and what he's done. Now, with that in mind, let me take you somewhere for a moment. This week, Robert Morgan was in town. Robert's a great friend of ours, went with us on our Israel trips. He's the author of Red Sea Rules, numerous books. He was in town studying over at the Lanier Library, working on another book, and got to get with him for a few moments, shared a meal together, and he was telling me, I'm having him come preach at our CF Connect Let's Talk Preaching Conference in October. We invite pastors from all over the country in. And I've asked Robert to teach one of the sessions there, a couple of the sessions there. And he was telling me what he's working on with preachers right now is he's encouraging them if they will go 20% deeper in their teaching, he believes that the churches will grow 50% stronger. Now, I have no idea if that's true or not, but it sounded really good. And so here's my attempt at going 20% deeper. With that Psalm 118 in mind, a psalm of celebration, God's love, reveling in God's deliverance. You combine that with the fact that Jesus quotes the prophet Zechariah. Now, the setting of Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which Jesus quotes here, is Israel's been in 100 years of apostasy. They've come out of 70 years of Babylonian exile. They They're trying to rebuild their city. They're trying to rebuild the temple, which has been destroyed, which means the presence of God is not there. This is a dark day. This is a discouraging day when Zechariah is making this prophecy. It's not going well at all. And if you read the fullness of the prophecy, Matthew leaves the first part out. Look at it again. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly. Matthew leaves that out. Why is Zechariah telling the people of Israel to rejoice? Their city's in ruins. The temple's destroyed. It ain't going well. What do I have to rejoice about? Then he says this, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, that daughter of Zion, that daughter of Jerusalem, that's just talking to the inhabitants, those who live in Jerusalem, those who love the city of God. Why should they rejoice? Why should they shout? Because, look at it, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you were to continue reading that Zechariah prophecy, you go into verses 14 through 17, you see that when Jesus comes, or the king of Israel comes, he's going to bring peace and prosperity. The people experience his goodness and beauty. And so think with me, what's going on in this moment? Zechariah's prophecy is coming to fruition. The people see this figure that they've heard about riding on a donkey, just as Zechariah promised. Their mind goes to Psalm chapter 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us, we pray right now. Save us. It's a cry to be rescued and to be delivered. And you know what's more? You know what's more incredible than the fact that they worship? Now again, they didn't know the fullness of what they were doing, because just in a few days, they're gonna be shouting, crucify. But you know what's incredible about their worship? What they said is amazing, because again, it's just fulfillment of scripture. But what's more important than that is that Jesus receives their worship. Think about this. Jesus in his earthly ministry, whenever he performed a miracle, if you recall the scriptures, he would say, hey, don't tell anybody about that, okay? Just go home, show yourself to your family, go to the temple, make a sacrifice. He was saying, because he didn't want his time to be rushed. He knew his miracle working ministry, people would say, they would rush him. And so he'd say, don't do that. But in this moment, he readily receives their worship. He accepts their worship. Why? Because he's a king and he's worthy of it. The Pharisees around there, Luke's gospel tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them shout these hosannas. Don't let them call you son of David. They knew full well what they were saying when they said this. And look at what Jesus said. He said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He's worthy of worship. That's why when we come in, man, we're not just going through motions. King Jesus is worthy of our worship. And if we don't shout, the very stones will. We're not gonna let stones out worship us, no. Man, he's worthy, he's royal. We just came out of this Kingdom Project series. He is our king, and as king, we are his subjects. We live under his rule and reign. And so the question is, are you? Are your relationships under the rule and reign of Christ? Is your marriage, your dating life, is it under the rule and reign of Christ? How do you spend your time? How do you interact with others? Does it represent that you are a kingdom citizen? What about your worship? When you come into the room, are you ready to worship the King? Eager to give your offering, honored to be in his presence? Reflect on his royalty this week. And I'm telling you, uninterrupted time plus unhurried devotion, you'll be ready for uninhibited worship. Reflect on his sovereignty. Reflect on his royalty. And then thirdly, let's reflect on the humility of Jesus. Notice he's different. Again, he came on a donkey, not like Caesar would have on this battle horse. Jesus came humbly, not beating his chest in power. He came to assume a crown, but it wouldn't be filled with jewels. Instead, it would consist of thorns. As Zechariah predicted, he is a humble king. From the very beginning of his life, Jesus exhibited humility. Born in an obscure area to a peasant family, 80% of his ministry was in the backwoods of Galilee. Nope. Nothing big about the Galilee region. Very unassuming. His whole life was one of humility. And you know how Jesus' humility was often exemplified? You know how we know he was humble? It's not because he told us he was. It's because he showed us. And it was exemplified in his service to others. You know, we're looking at Palm Sunday here, and we're going to look forward to Good Friday on Friday, and then we're at Resurrection Sunday. But don't forget, there's Thursday there, where Jesus took his disciples in an upper room and he washes their feet before he institutes the Lord's Supper. And what does he say? I'm leaving you an example that you should go and do for others what I have done for you. And what's the example? It's to serve. It's to serve. Jesus is the greatest servant leader to ever live because he was the most humble man to ever live. How can I say that? Same reason Paul could say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, let this mindset be in you, the same as that of Christ Jesus, though he was in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a what? Servant. And how did that work? He took the form of a servant, by humbling himself even to become obedient to death on a cross. Man, if I reflect on the humility of Jesus, and I have this week, I just want to remind you, whenever I preach a message, I tell you this all the time, but I promise you, before I ever get up here and preach this message to you, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has preached it to me, okay? And as I've reflected on the humility of Jesus just in studying this passage this week, you know what I've been convicted of? How prideful I am. Walking around, people should serve me, especially in the home. Girls. It's embarrassing. I'm resolved this week that I'm going to put this to the test, that I'm going to work like crazy to reflect on Jesus' humility, because here's my hypothesis, that if I will reflect, truly reflect on the humility of Jesus, right? This whole thing that we're talking about here, uninterrupted time, unhurried devotion. I'm convinced that if I will rightly reflect on the humility of Jesus, I don't think I can fixate on myself at the same time. I'm gonna test it out. I want you to test it out with me. Man, this is Holy Week. We're going toward Easter. And you know, this passage ends. I was just thinking about this. This passage ends. And verse 10 and 11, when he entered Jerusalem, I love this. The whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So here's what I'm challenging you to do. Palm Sunday reflection. This week, I'm landing the plane, by the way, all right? I'm not going to circle the runway. I'm landing it, okay? Uninterrupted time. Unhurried devotion. That's right reflection. It will lead to uninhibited worship. And here's what I'm asking you to do, Champion Force. Let's focus. Let's do this. And let's reflect on what we've talked about today. Deeply this week. The sovereignty of Jesus, the royal, he's king. His humility. And I bet if we'll do that, I bet we'll come back to Easter services next week ready to worship. And I bet there'll be such a stir that people will say, "What is going on?" And we say, "It's the prophet Jesus of Nazareth. He changes lives. He can change yours today." Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.